Before we open up God's word, let us pray one more time. Lord, we ask that as we enter this special time of hearing from you, Lord, that we would allow the Holy Spirit of God to interrupt our minds and our hearts for the truths of your word. Lord, and we ask that you would take our frail and imperfect faith oftentimes, and Lord, you would transform it into people who are passionate about Jesus Christ. Lord, give us your insight this morning. Lord, I ask that as we have entered into this time, Lord, that when we leave this place, Lord, our hearts would be encouraged by the message of Christ, and our lives will continue to reflect the truths of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We are going to begin a new series during the month of December, entitled, What Child Is This? And we are going to be spending our time specifically on Sunday mornings in the book of Isaiah. And so if you are joining with us on campus this morning and you don't have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to take a look under the seat that you're sitting in or the seat in front of you. There should be a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 638. 638, that's where we're going to be this morning. If you came here today and you have your own Bible and you're not sure where Isaiah is at and you're too proud to go in the front and where it lays it out, just open up your Bible right in the middle. It should land you right in the book of Psalms. Hang a right. There will be three books before you get to Isaiah. You got Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. So that's the easy way to find the book of Isaiah. But I would encourage you, don't let pride get in the way, right? It's okay to open up the front there. The book of Isaiah was written approximately 700 years before the birth of Christ. The book of Isaiah, in many scholarly circles, is known as the fifth gospel. And the reason why I think that is so appropriate is because the gospel simply means good news. Good news. And here in Isaiah 9, Isaiah is speaking good news to the people of God, the people in Israel. In other words, Isaiah is making an announcement. He announces the coming of hope in a time of hopelessness. He announces the coming of deliverance in a time of desperation. In the context of Isaiah 9, we see despair, we see oppression, we see doom and gloom, darkness and death. In fact, if you go to Isaiah chapter 8, it ends with darkness, gloom, corruption, wickedness, and multitudes of people seeking solutions to their problems. Unfortunately, like many today, going to the things of the world instead of the things of God. And it's in the midst of that darkness, through the prophet Isaiah, God gives the people the promise of a great light. In Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 2, the scripture says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." So Isaiah looks beyond the deep darkness of that day and offers God's people hope by saying, "I know things are tough. I know things are bleak and they are rough at this moment, but I'm here to tell you gospel good news. There's a dawning of a new day. There's something on the horizon. The light of the world is on his way." And through the prophet Isaiah, God gives the people the promise of great joy. Verse 3, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." This coming king, this one who is on the horizon, he will trade your sorrows for great, unspeakable joy. And speaking of this great king, through the prophet Isaiah, God gives the people the promise of great freedom. Isaiah 9, 4 and 5, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." The people of Israel, I know you feel powerless. In fact, you are powerless. "But I am coming and I will have all power and might, and I will free you from your captivity. I will free you from your bondage and your oppression." Now the question is, how are all these promises going to come true? And that's what we're going to unpack over the next several weeks. How are all these promises going to come true? How are they going to be fulfilled? And that is the great story of Christmas, verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So Isaiah prophesies some 700 years before the birth of Christ. And all these promises hinge on one person. He's described as a baby, a child, a son, and a king. And with great anticipation and great wonder, the people want to know, they long to know, who is he? Who is this son? Who is this child? Who is this baby? Who is this king? Well, the prophet Isaiah had already said in Isaiah 7, verse 14, these words, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And the question remains, has this prophecy been fulfilled? Has this one been born, this one that all the promises hinge on? Oh yes, he has been born. In Matthew's account of the gospel, Matthew 1, the scripture says, "But as he, speaking of Joseph, considered these things." Now think about where Joseph is. The woman that you are betrothed to, getting ready to marry, is pregnant. And you know it's not from you. There's a lot to consider, right? And yet Joseph has a great love for Mary, and he wants to figure out a way to handle this in a quiet way, to divorce her, if you will. And yet in the midst of that, the scripture says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Verse 22, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet," going back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." You see, Jesus is the one. He is that baby. He is that child. He is that son, and he is that king. And Isaiah describes him as a wonderful counselor. And that's what we're going to unpack this morning. The fact that Jesus is our wonderful counselor. The word "wonderful" refers to something that is amazing, something that is outstanding, something that is incredible, something that is unimaginable, something that is beyond comprehension. The word "counselor" refers to someone who gives advice, someone who gives guidance. And that begs the question, how is Jesus our wonderful counselor? How is he our wonderful counselor? And there's three aspects of truths that I want us to unpack this morning when we answer that question, how is Jesus our wonderful counselor? The first truth is this: Jesus is wonderful in his nature. He is wonderful in his nature. Think about the word "wonderful" for just a moment. Everything about Jesus is wonderful. His conception was wonderful. The announcement that Jesus was to be born was wonderful, right? An angel came down to announce it. He was wonderful in his ministry. He taught and he preached and he healed, and the people were what? They were amazed. He was wonderful in his death. You hear the cries of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me?" To the voice of our dying Savior, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He was wonderful in his resurrection. The Father approved his perfect sacrifice. He showed authority over death, Satan, and sin. And thank God he's going to be wonderful in his second coming. Amen. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Everything about Jesus is marked by wonder. Now think about the nature of this child. Isaiah says in the first part of verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." A child is born. This is talking about the humanity of Jesus. He's just like us, right? This child became one of us to die for us. He became like us to free us. He walked among us to guide us. He stayed with us to teach us. He experiences pain just like you and I experience pain. He's inflicted by the fallenness of this world because he entered the fallenness of this world. Jesus is 100% man. And yet the scripture says that a son is given. This refers to the divinity of Jesus. In many ways, he's not like us. He's 100% God. God in his grace sent his one and only perfect son to this earth. It was a gift of divine grace. The eternal became mortal. The infinite became finite. The glory put on sandals. The majestic wore clothing. The creator walked among us. He died on the cross to forgive us. He rose from the grave to prove that he has power again over Satan, sin, and death. So this one is not like any other. 100% God, 100% man. Not 50-50, right? 100% and 100%. How does that work? Only God knows. Only God knows. And this one who is fully man and fully God is fully consumed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in him. The Holy Spirit works through him. We see this sevenfold aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus. Think about what Isaiah prophesies about this one in Isaiah 11, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. In other words, Jesus is the anointed one. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. In other words, Jesus has a supernatural ability to apply truth and to have discernment. The Spirit of counsel and of might. Jesus has supernatural ability to advise, and he has mastery over everything. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesus has supernatural intelligence in everything that he does and everything that he thinks and everything that he says is to the honor of the Lord. So Jesus is wonderful in his nature, but also Jesus is wonderful in his wisdom. He's wonderful in his wisdom. You know, Jesus is full of wisdom. He has supreme wisdom. The prophet Isaiah says it like this in Isaiah chapter 40. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The answer is no one. Yes, in Jesus' humanity, he had to be taught how to walk. He had to be taught how to work. He had to be taught how to read and to write. All those things reflect his humanity. But in his divinity, there is not one person in human history who will ever teach Jesus anything. His wisdom is complete. There was a time and there never will be a time where Jesus needs to learn something. He doesn't need that. Think about that for just a moment. In Jesus' divinity, he has perfect and full knowledge. And yet we have a tendency to think that God thinks just like we think, right? That he desires what we desire. That's our tendency. That's our default mode. But remember what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 55. The scripture says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is one of those great reminders that God is greater than us. And if we aren't careful, we will live a great portion of our Christian life contrary to God's word and God's ways and God's desires. Why? Because we forget the necessity of humbling ourselves before him and being reminded that his thoughts aren't our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. We need the transformation of the heart and transformation of the mind that only comes through the wisdom of God. His wisdom transcends space and time. His wisdom is a precious treasure. Think about what the Apostle Paul says to the church in Colossae in Colossians 2:3. He says, in whom, speaking of Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to know why Paul's so passionate about the gospel? Because in the gospel, in the truths of the gospel, there is a rich treasure chest full of deep wisdom and full of deep truths. And the more that we depend on Jesus, the more that we dive into God's word, the more that we humble ourselves before him, the more we will know the depths of his wisdom. You see, God's word is not just given to us for information. It is given to us for transformation. The Spirit of God working in your life and through your life will teach you and show you the depths of his wisdom. Jesus is wonderful in his wisdom. And thirdly, Jesus is wonderful in his diagnosis. His diagnosis. And this is where we get really to the application component of the message. When the Apostle Paul speaks of our wonderful counselor, he says it like this in Romans 11:33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. This one verse has so many words that pop up. Like, I want to know what those words mean. So think about the word unsearchable. It means it goes beyond human ability. The word inscrutable means it's impossible to fully trace out. The word knowledge refers to divine knowledge. The word wisdom refers to functional working of that knowledge. In other words, how do I apply that knowledge? So think about it like this. If we want to bring it to our day, Jesus is not only book smart, but he's street smart, right? I mean, that's what we need. That's what we want. We don't want to just be a people who are book smart. We want to be a people who are street smart. And Jesus, guess what? Jesus had some street smarts. It's okay to think that. He did. He knew how to apply knowledge into application. And he does that through diagnosis. Consider the divine book smarts and street smarts of Jesus and how he diagnoses us. First, he knows us better than we know ourselves. Think about that for just a moment. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. When King David writes about the knowledge and wisdom of God, he says, God knows my heart, he knows my actions, he knows my words, he knows my motives, he knows the number of my days. And David concludes in verse 6 of Psalm 139, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain it. The one who knows me better than myself. He knows my days, he knows my thoughts. In fact, David would say in Psalm 139, there is nowhere that I can go to escape him, right? Now, the reality is, if we truly knew how much he loves us and cares for us, why would we want to escape him, right? That's what David's trying to get us to understand. See, God not only knows what is, but he also knows what could have been. But he also knows what will be. He knows all those things. And God's supernatural knowledge of my life and your life means that there are implications. This is both convicting and comforting. It should drive us to his word every day. It should eliminate our places of deep worry and anxiety. It should transform the way that we live our life, and it should fuel our worship. And that's what David does. David takes all this in consideration, and where does it drive him? It drives him to a place of worship. Psalm 139, verse 14, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. This is one of the reasons why we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, Christians, should stand firm when it comes to sanctity of human life. Why? Because God saw us and he loved us before he made us and as he made us. God knows that most sacred details about you. You are fully known and fully loved. In other words, you are his masterpiece. There is no greater creation than you. Your life matters to God. You are made in the image of God, and you are wonderful because the one who created you is wonderful. And it's in that light that David praises and worships God. This is one of the great blessings of holding a baby. You hold a baby in your arms. In fact, I'll say you don't even have to hold your own baby in your arms, but there is something special about your own baby. But you hold a baby in your arms, and it just puts you in a place of awness that there is a wonderful creator, and he is mindful of me, and he knows me better than I know myself. Yes. Every intimate detail of your life, he knows. And so part of Jesus' diagnosis is he knows you better than you know yourself. Secondly, part of that diagnosis means he knows our real problem. He knows our real problem. It's a reminder to all of us that we need a counselor who has the ability to diagnose the real problem 100 times out of 100. That is one of the great challenges of counseling, is you get all the surface stuff, but what you're trying to do is get to the layer beneath the layer. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus has the ability to diagnose the real problem. And that begs the question, can God really relate to me, right? That's what we're trying to get to. In order to get to the layer beneath the layer, you have to have a sense of trust in that person. Does that person really relate to me? Can I trust what is deeper than what I'm sharing? And the answer is yes. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. And because God can relate to you through the person and work of Jesus, Jesus will always get to the root of the problem. He understands what you're really saying, right? Right? It's the words behind the words, the heart behind the words. And Jesus has a way of cutting to the chase, does he not?
He does. Amen.
Think about three incredible counseling sessions that we see in the Gospel of John. You look at John 3, John 4, John 5, it's like boom, boom, boom. Jesus gives these incredible insights on how he diagnoses the root problem, the real problem, and how he counsels with people. Think about Nicodemus for just a moment. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was part of the Jewish ruling council. In other words, when it comes to religion, when it comes to biblical knowledge, when it comes to morality, Nicodemus is the man. Nicodemus is at the top. He's the kind of guy that many moms and dads aspire for their son to be. And he's the type of man that many moms and dads hope that their daughter would marry. So he's that kind of guy. Nicodemus had religion, but he had no relationship with God. That was the issue. Nicodemus had tremendous external qualities, but no internal transformation. And because Jesus is a wonderful counselor, he diagnoses the real problem. He says to Nicodemus in John 3, 7, these words, do you not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again? You see, the diagnosis is you're a good person. You try really hard. You know a lot of stuff. You live a respectable life in the eyes of many. But the real problem is you will not inherit eternal life apart from God's supernatural work of grace. You must be born again. Think about the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. The Samaritan woman who made an intentional decision to go to the well at day and noon when everybody else would have been busy. She goes there to be by herself. But the scripture opens up in John 4 essentially saying Jesus had to go to Samaria. What a beautiful statement. And what do we know about the Samaritan woman? Well, we know that this woman had great passion. She was married 5 times already. In fact, Jesus says, the one that you are living with now is not your husband. So she has great passion in her life. But she had passion that was never satisfied. She's searching for meaning and purpose in earthly relationships, and what she needs is not the love of another man. What she needs is the love of Jesus Christ. She was thirsty, but looking in all the wrong places. And what does Jesus say? John 4, 13 through 14. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The diagnosis, you're not satisfied. But your real problem is you're looking in the wrong places. What about the man who was disabled in John chapter 5? In John chapter 5, we encounter this man who had been an invalid for 38 years. He's at the pool of Bethesda, a pool that was marked with all the ailments of life. People gathered there who were broken and hurting. And it was at this pool that this man would gather year after year after year for 38 years with this false hope that when the angels, these angelic things, this was a mystic belief that when the waters began to stir in the pool of Bethesda, if I'm the first one in the pool, then I will be healed. And so for year after year after year, his hope was on what? That I'll be the first one in the pool. But year after year, he was defeated. And Jesus comes to him. And Jesus says something incredible in John 5, verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, 38 years, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Think about that for just a moment. When Jesus encounters this guy, he doesn't ask this guy, "What have you tried to do to be healed?" He doesn't ask him any of those questions. He doesn't even try to heal him at this point. Instead, he asks the question, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, that seems like a very silly question on the surface, does it not? What do you mean, I want to be healed? But really, again, Jesus is getting to the real heart of the issue here. By asking that particular question, Jesus is asking him a question that really is at the heart of the issue. Because what we see after verse 6 is that the guy presents excuses on why he's not healed. Instead of responding to Jesus with, "Yes, Lord, I want to be healed. Yes, I need you to heal all my brokenness. I'm desperate. I will do absolutely anything to be whole again," he talks about all the reasons why he hasn't been healed. So he responds with an excuse. The point is, Jesus wants to heal you, but healing is a choice that you must make, and nobody else can make it for you. No matter how much Jesus wants to free you from your struggles and your strongholds, he will never force it on you. The person in our story has a huge decision to make. You see, for 38 years, he lived in a particular state. That's all he's known. And for you, some of you this morning carried the same struggles, the same strongholds, the same bondage for a very long time. In many ways, it has become your false identity. And the number one thing that keeps you from finding healing in your life is that question, the answer to that question: do you really want to be healed? Do you really want to go through the journey and the process of being healed? Are you willing to go through the process of peeling back all those years of layers of hurt, abuse, neglect, all the bridges that have been burned down? Are you willing to unload the burden of all the hurt, all the walls, all the wilderness, and address all the sensitive places that you have covered up with so many different things? Are you ready to be healed? You see, the reality is not everybody really wants to be healed. They say they do. But when you're presented with the solution, when the solution is looking at you right in the face, all you come up with is excuse after excuse after excuse. You see, the diagnosis is you're broken. The real problem is, do you truly want your brokenness healed? Oftentimes, we diagnose the problems in our life, but we're only scratching the surface, aren't we? Only Jesus can get to the real problem. This means that our evaluation of our situation, in fact, our evaluation of ourselves, isn't always fully accurate. And that's why we need the wisdom of God. We need God to expose and to reveal what's really there. That's why when David closes Psalm 139, he closes it with these words, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And so Jesus is wonderful in his diagnosis because he knows the real problem, but he's also wonderful in his diagnosis because he meets us in our place of need. He meets us in our place of need. Israel's need for a counselor and an advisor in Isaiah's day is inescapable. They needed it. But unfortunately, according to Isaiah 8, they're looking in all the wrong places. And this is the beauty of Christmas. Jesus, our wonderful counselor, meets us where we are with his supernatural counsel. Jesus meets us in our place of need, and he diagnoses the real problem, and he does it with great compassion and care. When Jesus counsels the rich young ruler, remember him? The rich young ruler, listen to how Jesus meets him where he's at in Mark 10. In Mark 10, 21, the scripture says, "And Jesus, looking at him," underline those next two words, "loved him." He loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." See, this issue, the issue for this man of idolatry was that of materialism. And before Jesus ever gets to that part of the issue, what does he do first? The scripture says that he what? He loved him. He loved him. You know, Jesus didn't have to spend time with Nicodemus. Jesus didn't have to go to Samaria. Jesus didn't have to go down to the pool of Bethesda. But he chose to. Why? Because of his great love. Jesus doesn't have to meet you where you're at. He doesn't have to meet you in your greatest place of need. But guess what? He will, time and time again. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. The beauty of our wonderful counselor is that he always tells us what we need to hear, not always what we want to hear. That's the point. The unfortunate part here is the rich young ruler left, the scripture says, with his head down, disheartened, meaning he was grieving. Why? Because he wasn't willing to follow Jesus on Jesus' terms. The great issue in that story, and many of the stories in the Bible, and in fact, many of your stories today, is not the fact that Jesus doesn't love you, because he does. It's the fact that you're not willing to follow Jesus on his terms. James speaks of this in James chapter 1. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously." That means without hesitation, to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Meaning that God is willing to give you his wisdom regardless if you deserve it or not, right? Verse 6, this is the contrast. "But let him ask in faith," and that's the key, "ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." The great enemy of doubt. It's the statement that we make time and time again, either through our lips or through our hearts. Yes, but God. Yes, but God. Yes, I see what you're saying, but I'm also going to lean on this too. Faith is about leaning everything about your situation, everything about your personality, everything about your struggle, everything about your thoughts, your actions, your motives, everything about you. The core of who you are, faith is about resting it fully on God. But the doubt of but. But I'm going to lean a little bit on myself too. And that doesn't work. It never works. You must come to a place where you, by faith in Christ, are willing to follow him on his terms. Let me encourage you today. Lean on him. Lean on him alone. Lean on his counsel alone. In fact, listen to what the scripture says in Luke 9. This great, incredible encounter. In Luke 9, the scripture says in verse 35, "And a voice came out from the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" This is the voice of God talking about his son to the people there. You need to listen to him. Listen to the great counsel and God's great invitation to you every single day. An invitation that is found in Matthew 11 through the very mouth of Jesus himself. "Come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the great invitation that we need every single day. The question is, are you in faith going to lean on that every day? "Come unto me, all who are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Have you hit a wall this year? Do you need rest for your soul? Listen to your counselor. The scripture says, I will not leave you comfortless. Do you have a big decision to make? Are you in the midst of making a big decision today? Listen to your counselor. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. You see, what separates Jesus from every other counselor is not only does Jesus offer us wonderful counsel, Jesus is God's wonderful counselor to broken people. He comes to you. He meets you in your place of deep need, a need that oftentimes you don't even recognize. Jesus is everything God wants to say in a person, in one person, the person of Christ, the baby born in a manger. The question is, where do you need counsel today? Will you go to him this morning? Do you know, as a follower of Christ, you have an advocate, you have a great high priest that gives you 100% access to the Father 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There is no obstacle except for the obstacle that you put in its place. That's why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That means he has suffered alongside of us. Why? Because he was born in a stable. He's experienced many of the challenges that you and I have experienced, but the scripture says, but this one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In your time of need, you know what you need? You need God's amazing grace. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. He's wonderful in his nature. He's wonderful in his wisdom. He's wonderful in his diagnosis. He knows you more than you know yourself. He knows how to diagnose the real problem. And every time he will meet you in your deepest place of need. What does this mean for you and I this morning? I want to encourage you to set an appointment with Jesus every day. Set an appointment with Jesus every day. If you're willing to have an appointment with doctors and spouses and family members and friends and chit-chat and all those things, you need to make an appointment with Jesus. Be honest with Jesus. Listen to his advice. Respond to Jesus in faith. In other words, trust what he says. What child is this? He is our wonderful counselor. As the praise team comes up and leads us in our time of response, I want to encourage you, as the Lord has spoken to you, as the Lord has revealed why he's so wonderful and why he's such a great counselor, as we've unpacked briefly, very briefly, those sessions in John 3 and John 4 and John 5 and a little bit in Mark 10 with the rich young ruler or rich young man, where is God speaking to you today? Do you find yourself in a place of religion without relationship? Do you find yourself in a place of a passion without satisfaction? Do you find yourself in a place today with that great question, do you want to be healed? And your response to that is excuse instead of yes. That's the difference. Yes, Lord, I want to be healed. I got to tell you, if that's your decision today, that process is not going to be an easy process. But it will be the greatest decision that you will ever make. Don't let things continue to get in the way of the counsel that you need. Remember, Jesus doesn't always say what we want him to say, but he always tells us what we need to hear.